Well, we turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and chapter 5 for our scripture reading. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. In this second letter to the Corinthians written by the Apostle Paul, he goes about to speak quite a lot about his ministry and about his sufferings. And the reason for this is that there were false apostles that had come into the church. And super apostles, as some have called them, boasted a lot of things and criticized very heavily the Apostle Paul. They said he didn't really look like an apostle. His letters were mighty, weighty, but his appearance was very, very poor. So they regarded outward appearance as quite something, and Paul didn't have any of that. So he sets about to defend his apostleship. But of course, this isn't for the sake of a hurt ego. But Paul is really defending the gospel. That's what this is about. And the beauty of it for us is that we have some remarkable words in this letter outlining the gospel for us. So I want to turn your attention now to verses 18 to 21 in 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 18 to 21. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation. And he's not talking, of course, in the first place, about reconciliation between people, but reconciliation between people and God. And you notice how that comes out in these verses. God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Be reconciled to God. Now, of course, when he uses this kind of language, reconciliation, it tells us immediately, doesn't it, that there's a problem, that there's a rift. When reconciliation is needed, we know this from human relationships, don't we? If in a marriage reconciliation is needed, it's because the marriage is in trouble. And so maybe they've gone to another party, a third party, to help them to reconcile, to be brought back together. So when you read this kind of language in the Bible, the ministry of reconciliation, God reconciling the world to himself, it tells us, first of all, that there's a problem, that there's an issue between God and us. There's a rift between God and us. There's a wedge between God and us, and that we need to be reconciled. Now, the first thing we need to look at then is the conflict between God and ourselves. And it comes out in these verses in two particular words that are used. First of all, in verse 19, this word trespasses. What are trespasses and what is a trespass? Well, in the Bible, to trespass means to step aside from the correct path. We've all seen signs up in one place and another, haven't we? Trespassers will be prosecuted. And the sign is there to tell you that you're not supposed to go beyond this line. And that's the idea, really. When we're thinking of trespassing, God has set a line that we are not to cross. Or God has put before us a path that we are to walk in. And when we trespass, we are going out of that path. Or we are crossing that line. Crossing the line that God has said we are not to cross. So that when we trespass, we are breaking God's law. We are doing what God has said, you shall not do. Or we are not doing what God has said, you shall do. Trespassers. Now the path that God has laid before us can be clearly seen and understood when we look at the Ten Commandments. I'm going to put them in an abbreviated form. One, no other gods. Two, no idols. Three, no misusing the name of God in cursing or joking, because God will hold you accountable for that. Four, keep one day in seven special as a day of rest and of worship. Five, honor your mother and your father that it may be well with you. Six, no murder, not even hating. Seven, no adultery. Not even in your mind. Eight, no lying to anyone or about anyone. Nine, did I say eight? That was nine, was it? And then, no coveting. Ten, no coveting. Eight, no stealing. Nine, no lying. Ten, no coveting. Now, to put it in a nutshell, that's the moral law. And when we trespass, we are doing those things that God has forbidden in the moral law, when he has commanded, you shall not. Or we are not doing the things that God has said we should do. So God, first of all, let me say, has every right to put this path of life before us, because he's our creator. It is he that has made us, scripture says, and not we ourselves. God has every right to put this path of life before us because, of course, he is wiser than we are. And he knows what's best for us. And you can see God's wisdom in this and the rightness of this when you think of what sort of world it would be if everyone kept the Ten Commandments. That's where we see the wisdom of God. It would be a world of love, because the commandments are all about loving God on the one hand and loving your neighbour on the other hand. It would be a world of love. It would be a world where there's no murder. There wouldn't be any violence. There wouldn't be any hatred. It would be a world where there'd be no adultery. So there'd be no unfaithfulness in marriage. There'd be no family breakdown. There'd be no broken hearts among children because mum and dad don't live together anymore. There'd be no lies. It'd all be honesty and truthfulness. There'd be no greed because there's no coveting. And above all, everyone would love God. And everyone would love each other. When you think of it, wouldn't you love to live in a world like that? What a world it would be if everyone kept those Ten Commandments. And of course, the beauty of the gospel is that one day there will be such a world. When Christ comes, he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Where, of course, everyone will love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and love each other. So we see the wisdom of God then in giving us this way of life. But the problem is, we're all trespassers. I could say that without fear of contradiction. That every one of us in this room, every human being on this planet, we're all trespassers. We've all crossed the line. We've all broken God's commandments. We've all violated God's commandments. Why is that? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 7:21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within and defile a man." You see, the problem is there's something wrong with us. It's because we are children of Adam. Adam, that first man, that representative of the human race, who rebelled against God, who fell. And when he fell, we all fell with him. We are all in Adam by nature and practice. We're all trespassers, just as he was. But this isn't just about the ruin it's brought on us, of course. It's brought misery upon us. But it's not just about the misery it's brought on us. It's also about the dishonor it's brought to God. So, now I don't know you well enough to answer this, some of you anyway. Are you a convinced trespasser? Do you accept that you're a trespasser? That you've broken God's laws? You have broken God's laws. And you need reconciling. And of course it may be that you've understood that for a long time and you've been reconciled. Well, that's great, isn't it? But I don't know, is there anyone here who hasn't really come to this deep conviction that you're a trespasser? You've broken God's moral law. You've done what God said you should not do. And you haven't done what God said you should do. Therefore, you're a trespasser. Well, that's one word that reminds us there's a rift. There's something wrong. There's a problem. There's a wedge between us and God. And therefore, there's need for reconciliation. The second word, then, is the word sin. You find in verse 22. And sin means simply to miss the mark. If you think of an archer shooting an arrow from his bow and aiming at a target, but the arrow falls short and hits the ground. That's basically the idea of sin, falling short. And again, it means that we fall short of God's righteousness that he intends for our lives. And once again, that's summed up, of course, in the Ten Commandments. So just remember it now briefly in the way that Jesus explained it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first part of the Ten Commandments. And then the second part, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the problem is, because of what's in our hearts, we're not able to do this. We always fall short. We never attain the standard that God has set down. Because, of course, the standard in God's moral law is perfection. It's perfect righteousness. Now, of course, there are some people who believe that to be a Christian means that you keep the Ten Commandments. But that's not what a Christian is. You can't become a Christian by keeping the Ten Commandments, and Paul spent a lot of time in Romans chapter 3 explaining this. No one can be justified, no one can be right with God by keeping the law, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law always reminds us that we can't do it, that we've been disabled by sin. We can't love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we can't love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And of course, because we are sinners, we are under God's wrath and condemnation. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. And sin has brought ruin upon us. We are told in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that because of our sin, because of our fallen condition in Adam, we have lost friendship with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to the miseries of this life and the pains of hell forever. This is because of sin. So trespassers, sinners, we all are. The only question is whether we are prepared to accept that and to acknowledge that. That's how Scripture speaks to us. That's what God thinks of us. Trespassers and sinners under his wrath and condemnation. And of course, it's not just that it's brought ruin on us. We've lost friendship with God. We're suffering the miseries of this life and the pains of hell forever. It's not just that. But the dishonored unto God. Sin is the would-be murderer of God. We must be clear about that. It's not just that sin has brought ruin on the world, that mankind is suffering because of sin. But the whole point and purpose of sin is to oust God. You remember that the person who is now called the devil was created as an angel. But being lifted up with pride in his heart, he wanted to sit on the throne of God instead of God. He became the devil because of his rebellion. You see, the whole concept of sin, which had its beginnings in the devil, the whole concept of sin is to dethrone God, to oust God, and that evil should reign in his place. That's what sin is about. Every sin committed is striking a blow for the kingdom of darkness over the kingdom of light. Every trespass, every violating of God's law is standing up for darkness rather than light. So that puts another dimension on the seriousness of it all, doesn't it? It's not just that we're in a dreadful state because of sin, and we are lost and perishing because of our sin, but it's the dishonored unto God that his name should be dishonored in this way, and that another kingdom, a rival kingdom, should be set up to oppose the kingdom of righteousness. God is out about his own glory, but the glory of God is all about the glory of what's right. It's about the glory of righteousness. It's about the honouring of all that is good, whereas the kingdom of darkness is about evil. It's about wickedness. It's about wickedness reigning in the world. We see plenty of it, don't we? So what a serious thing sin is. We are all sinners. We're all trespassers. There's a rift between us and God. Therefore, there's need for reconciliation. Now then, Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation. He tells us, first of all, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So the first thing, the first good news about the gospel is, look at what God has done. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, seeing that we are in a helpless condition of sinfulness, that we're all trespassers, that we've been disabled by sin, so we can't keep God's law. We can't live righteous lives. The more we try, the more we fail. So seeing us in this helpless condition, God has done something. And you notice how it started, this verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So then, God has done something. The gospel is all of God from beginning to end. God himself is in action for sinners. And he's doing this in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way that sin and trespasses can be addressed, in and through what God has done in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Now listen to what it says. First thing, not imputing their trespasses to them. What an amazing statement. God, who the Bible tells us is the judge of all the earth, who always does what's right. God, who in the Old Testament tells us, you know, that the wicked are to be condemned and the righteous are to be justified. This God, who is light and in whom there's no darkness, this God, in reconciling the world to himself, is not imputing their trespasses to them, is not counting their sins against them. That's the first message of the gospel. What an amazing thing. What good news. Sins, trespasses, of which there are myriads upon myriads, that not a day of our lives has gone by, but it's been filled with sins and trespasses, and a whole life of sins and trespasses. But in the gospel, God does not charge us with our sins. God does not impute our sins to us. Now, it's not that God doesn't know all our sins, for he knows them all. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 11, we are told that John the Apostle was given a vision of the day of judgment. He wrote this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So it's not that God doesn't know. I mean, it's only picture language. I know that there's a library in heaven and books and pages with your name on it and mine. But God puts it in this way so we'll be able to understand. He actually doesn't need a library. Being omniscient, he knows everything. He knows every thought you've ever thought, every word you've ever uttered. He can call it all to remembrance in a moment. Every deed you've ever done, nothing can be hidden from him. He knows it all. But knowing it all, in the gospel, he chooses not to charge us with those sins. What wonderful news. David wrote about this, King David, Psalm 32, verse 2. He said, "Blessed is the one, happy is the one, to be congratulated is the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." That's what he was talking about. He had iniquities. He had sins. We won't go into naming them now. But he found in this gracious God that his sins were not being held against him. They were not being counted against him. But how can God do such a thing when he is, after all, the judge of all the earth, and the God who is just and must punish sins? Well, we are told here, aren't we? We are told in these verses. Verse 21. "For he made him," that's Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." This is how God, in the gospel, does not charge us with our sins. Because he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Christ knew no sin. He never committed a sin. He never committed a trespass. Do you believe that? Christ is God, the Son of God, in human nature. In his divine nature, there could be no sin. He's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And in his human nature, there was no sin. Scripture says about him, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He always did the things that pleased his Father. He fulfilled all righteousness. He kept all God's laws to perfection, which we are required to do, but can't do and have failed to do. Christ did it. But here's the message of the gospel. Here's the heart of the gospel. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's another way of saying that Christ bore our sins. He had no sin of his own. But all the sins of all his people were imputed to him. That, what one hymn writer called, enormous load of human guilt was laid on him. And when that enormous load of human guilt was laid on him, he was made sin. He became the personification of sin. He became the man of sin. He became, by imputation, the greatest sinner that the world has ever seen. But they were not his own sins, but the sins of his people. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then the next thing is that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's a two-way thing, a two-way transaction. God imputed all the sins of all his people to Christ. That word impute, I remember a minister once saying many, many years ago, if you want to understand the word impute, he said, in the middle of it is the word put. God put all the sins of all his people on Christ. Or he charged Christ with all those sins of all his people. And Christ paid the price for those sins in his death. He suffered the wrath of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He satisfied the justice of God. He propitiated God, that is, he averted God's wrath from us by bearing it in our place. Christ did that. God imputed all the sins of all his people to Christ, and he imputed Christ's righteousness to them. Christ's righteousness in all its perfection. He who loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength, and who loved his neighbor as he loved himself and did it perfectly, God imputes that righteousness to all his people. It's a two-way thing. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's the imputing of sin to Christ. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us. This changes our standing as believers in Jesus Christ. Changes our standing with God forever. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, God pronounces you righteous because of the blood of Jesus taking your sins away, because of the righteousness of Jesus which is imputed to you and which clothes you. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my heavenly dress. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, God pronounces you righteous in his sight. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I've got a quotation here from a man that was very dear to the heart of Malcolm Jones, a Scottish theologian from the past. Don't ask me when, I can't remember. But his name was Hugh Martin, and you may have seen some books around by him. Well, this is out of one of them. He says, when Christ was made sin for us, nothing could stop the justice of God bringing wrath upon him. He suffered condemnation, sorrows, shame, desertion, the curse and death as the sin bearer. Sin having been imputed to him, nothing could prevent justice punishing him. The fact that he was perfect in his obedience and pleasing to God could not prevent his suffering once our sins have been imputed to him. The fact that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled in his character and separate from sinners could not prevent justice punishing him once our sins have been imputed to him. The fact that he was the only begotten of the Father, the apple of his Father's eye, couldn't prevent him suffering the wrath of God once our sins have been imputed to him. His love for the Father and his Father's love for him could not prevent his suffering the wrath of God once our sins were imputed to him. his pure conscience, assuring him that he was innocent of sin in himself and guiltless before God, could not prevent him suffering the wrath of God once the sins of his people had been imputed to him. And then Hugh Martin goes on to say, the opposite is true for those to whom Christ's righteousness has been imputed. Those who receive the righteousness of Christ find that nothing can prevent their acceptance with God. Nothing. Once Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, no sense of worthlessness that we feel, no guilt of past sin or of any present sin in us, can stop us being accepted by the Father. Sin rising up within us, a conscience that says we are guilty, the accusations of Satan against us, or the cry, "O wretched man that I am," none of these can prevent our acceptance with God once the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Isn't that wonderful? Once we trust in Christ, and his blood has removed our sins, and God has imputed his righteousness to us, we are justified forever, accepted by God, accepted in the Beloved. And even if we fall as Christians, because fall we will, it doesn't alter that. We have to come again, of course, in contrition and confess our sins, and God promises in his faithfulness and justice to forgive them. There's a sense in which, as some great theologian from the past put it, and I think it was Martin Luther, we are justified and still sinning. It's not a license to sin, but it's because we can't be anything but sinners as long as we're in this life. But we are justified because our acceptance with God is upon the foundation of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. I have to ask you, are you resting in this? Is this your confidence? The blood of Jesus washing all your sin away, the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you so that you're acceptable to God. Is this where your confidence lies? Now, there's a follow-up from that, and it doesn't come from these verses, although I think there may be a hint of it in them. There's a sequel. And the sequel is, not only does God impute Christ's righteousness to us, but he imparts it to us. He implants it within us. The problem for us is, in our circle of evangelical churches, we are very, very strong on justification. We remembered last Tuesday, didn't we, that it was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther and his 95 Theses on the door there in Wittenberg and the beginning of the Reformation, of which the heart was justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We're strong on that. We say that is the gospel, that's the heart of the gospel. But you don't hear very often much teaching on implanted righteousness. So let me show you where you get it from in the Bible. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 8:10 wrote these words, quoting the Old Testament. In the New Covenant, God says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." This is the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was where God wrote the law on stone and said, "Do this and live." And of course, the lesson was, you can't do it. In the New Covenant, God says, "I'm going to put my laws in their minds, I'm going to write them on their hearts." In other words, God is going to do something in us by his grace, by his Spirit, which gives us a mind to love, a mind to know and want to know God, and a heart to obey God. That's the New Covenant. So not only does God impute righteousness to us, which changes our standing, but doesn't change us, but he implants righteousness in us, which gives us this whole set of new desires that we want to be righteous. We want to keep those commandments. We want to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Holy desires. It's all the fruit of God's grace. So we're accepted in the Beloved, the blood and righteousness of Jesus, and God does something in us to put his laws in our minds and hearts. So the new way of life opens up. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things pass away and all things become new. Here it is again in 2 Peter 1:4. Christians are partakers of the divine nature. There is something of God's nature within a Christian. And that nature, of course, is righteous. We become new creatures. There's a profound change in us. Jesus called it being born again, born from above. And this new nature, of course, is a righteous nature with all the tendencies to righteousness. Of course, sin still remains in us in terms of the body and its desires and so on. But there's a new direction now. This implanted righteousness. Imputed righteousness, we're accepted once and forever. Implanted righteousness, we want to be righteous. We have desires to be righteous. So, implanted righteousness means that we want to keep the commandments. We want to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. But this isn't going to happen automatically. It's going to take effort. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, he wrote, exercise yourself toward godliness. And he took this word exercise from the gym, of course. Well, you know what it is, if you want to build up your armor, so you have to do so many sets of the weights of arrest, so many sets of the weights, and day after day, and week after week, and so on. If you really want to build your muscles up, and if you're patient and hardworking, you'll get there. He used that word to talk about godliness. It takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes regular exercise in the scriptures, in prayer, in good deeds, and so on. But then God's grace within us, of course, is working in this direction. We have this new nature now. His laws in our mind and heart. This is the new direction of our lives. So, what can we do then to exercise ourselves towards godliness? What practical thing must we do if we're going to become righteous? You notice what it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. There's the hint, I think. You see, Christ's imputed righteousness does not make us righteous, but it gives us the standing of righteousness in him and God accepts us. But we are to become righteous. How are we going to become righteous? Well, one thing we ought to do is to think upon the Ten Commandments. We ought to memorize the Ten Commandments. We ought to think about them, go through them one by one, and do everything we can to keep them. Now, of course, whenever you say that, in certain Christian minds, alarm bells start ringing. And they say to you, but we're not under law. We're under grace. Well, of course, being under law doesn't mean you're not to think of the Ten Commandments. Being under law is when you depend on your keeping of the Ten Commandments to be right with God. That's what it means to be under law. You're trying to keep the commandments and you're depending on that to be right with God. But if you're a Christian, that matter is settled, isn't it? You are right with God. But of course you're interested in the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments sums up in a nutshell how Christ lived. And if you're a Christian, you surely want to be like Christ. You truly want to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. What else is the Christian life about? And you truly want to love your neighbor as you love yourself. What else is the Christian life about? So we should commit the Ten Commandments to memory. We don't preach on them enough. We don't think about them enough. It is God's law, his moral law. It's the way he wants us to live. We should meditate on them. We should remember Jesus' summing up of them, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So we have to look for ways to strengthen our love to God. What can we do to strengthen our love for God? What greater commitment can we give for him? What greater time can we commit to him? And also to look for opportunities to show your love to your neighbor. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What are the practical outworkings of this? Looking for the opportunities to put this into practice. Because God has put his laws, yes, the Ten Commandments, in our minds and written them on our hearts. This is the way of life for us now. But it doesn't happen automatically. We have to work at it. But we must remember, we're not doing this on our own. Work out your own salvation, therefore, with fear and trembling, Paul wrote to the Philippians, because God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There's one crucial thing to remember, of course, and sometimes Christians often forget this, that our acceptance with God never depends upon our own righteousness. Never depends upon how we work out his laws. never depends how we keep those Ten Commandments. The matter of our acceptance with God is settled once and forever. We've been accepted in the Beloved. So you're aiming to keep these Ten Commandments now. You're seeking to love God and you're seeking to love your neighbor, but then you fall miserably. You opened your mouth and something came out that shouldn't have come out, and you say, well, that's not loving my neighbor. Right. So this isn't the basis of your acceptance with God, right? You go back to Christ, back to the cross. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my heavenly dress. The acceptance with God is settled. Sometimes Christians get themselves into all kinds of trouble because of their failures. They forget to go back to the cross, back to the blood and righteousness of Jesus. The two things must be held there in balance. Of course we have to be righteous. It's what we've been saved for. And the more righteous we are, the more we are living to the glory and honor of God and of Christ, the more Christ-like we're being. But when we fall, and fall we will, and fall we do, we mustn't get down in the dumps and go round in circles in our Christian life because we're failures. We must go back to the cross and say, thank you, Lord, for the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We worship you, Almighty God, for the glorious gospel that you've given us in Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing it is that sinners such as we are can be right with you, pronounced righteous by you, by faith in Christ, because of his precious blood which cleanses us from sin, and because of his perfect righteousness which is on everyone who believes. We praise you for this. Forgive us, we pray, that we are not as righteous as we should be. Sometimes we are neglectful, sometimes we fall and fail. But thank you that the matter of our acceptance is settled once and forever in Christ. Give us grace to go on in the confidence of this, to live out the laws that you put in our minds and hearts, to the praise of your glorious grace, through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Amen.